You'll take a look at your Bibles. You'll notice that just before chapter 8 of John's Gospel, there is this note that says, at least in the English Standard Version, it says, the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. And that's our passage this morning, since you will find such a note at only one other point in your Bible, which is at the end of Mark's Gospel. I believe that as a minister of the word, it is really my duty to offer you some explanation for this rather peculiar thing that you find in the scripture today. There are many branches of biblical studies, biblical scholarship. One branch that the vast majority of Christians will never touch is called textual criticism. It's basically the science of trying to reconstruct the original biblical documents. And you understand that has to be done because those original documents are no more in existence. They disintegrated long, long ago. We have copies of the originals, right? Many fragments and copies of copies. They come from various places. They belong to different text families. Text families that are more or less accurate, more or less faithful in giving us the original content of the biblical documents. These copies contain thousands of text variants, different words. Maybe just a word here or there, maybe a phrase, sometimes a longer section like we find today in John 8. Now, friends, does this mean that we are not really handling God's pure word in our English Bibles? Does it mean that we have nothing more than copies that have been hopelessly corrupted by scribes? Not at all. Friends, here is the wonderful truth about the transmission of the biblical text. In God's providence, the scriptures were so often copied, and ordinarily so carefully copied, that today we have more than 99% agreement on the substance of everything you find in the New Testament. 99% agreement. To put it another way, variant readings are found in connection with less than 1% of the New Testament documents. And those variants have absolutely no bearing on a single doctrine of the Christian faith. That's an awesome reality. So for all of the unbelieving skeptics out there in biblical scholarship, like Bart Ehrman, he wrote a book called Misquoting Jesus, and he'll make a big deal of all these thousands of different readings that you have and all the thousands of fragments and different copies, act as if this is a big problem. No, it's actually a wondrous thing that in God's providence allows us with amazing certainty to say today, we have the Word of God. Please understand, John 7, the very last verse there, verse 53, down through chapter 8, verse 11, one of the most interesting passages in this connection. Most modern English versions of the Bible mark this passage off because it is missing from what we generally regard as the earliest New Testament manuscripts that we today have in existence. And many New Testament scholars argue that this passage was probably not part of John's Gospel originally, maybe more like Luke. But friends, here's the thing. Many New Testament scholars believe, as I do, that this passage is an authentic apostolic account. Whether it originated with John or somebody else like Luke, authentic apostolic account from the ministry of our Lord Jesus. Well, since we find it right here, not in Luke, but in John, at the beginning of chapter 8, we will give this passage the treatment that it deserves as a portion of God's very word. It's a marvelous story. The religious leaders come to Jesus here at the temple, and they test him with regard to this woman whom they caught in the act of adultery. They ask Jesus whether or not she should be stoned to death. Jesus handles the test in a very wise manner. But the real takeaway for us sinners today, the real takeaway is the fact that the sinless one, Jesus, will not throw a stone. Okay, our sermon title, The Sinless One Throws No Stone. And with that, friends, without longer than normal introduction, we now read from the living and holy word of God, very end of chapter 7, verse 53, down through chapter 8, verse 11. This is God's word. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to Jesus, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Thanks be to God for his word today from John 8. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, the woman caught in adultery, that would be the way we typically refer to this story. The woman caught in adultery. But as you may have noticed, it's not really about the woman. This story is about Jesus, who soon, very soon after this, gives us another one of his I am sayings. Would you notice? Very next verse, John 8, verse 12. Jesus spoke to them, to the people gathered there in Jerusalem, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." In the Gospel of John, I want to remind you, brothers and sisters, Jesus gives us seven of these I am statements. We found the first one back in chapter 6. "I am the bread of life," right? Here's number 2. "I'm the light of the world." Well, we find a consistent pattern. If you were to look at all of these different I am sections, you would find before each one, there's a story taken from the ministry of Jesus that really provides the context in which you can better understand the claim that he's just about to make concerning himself. It's the pattern, a story, and then the I am statement that connects to that story. So the story about the woman caught in adultery really is, I would argue, by John's design, the way he has structured these different sections, it's a nice setup for our Lord's teaching there in verse 12. "I am the light of the world." Friends, to be more specific, this story, which we want to consider today, it reveals that Jesus is the light that exposes sin, not that he may execute sinners, but rather evangelize them for salvation. Our theme today. Jesus is the light that exposes sin, not that he may execute sinners, but rather evangelize them for salvation. Boys and girls, think of fire. Think of the different functions that fire has. After all, in the ancient world, a fire is how people would light up a dark place, right? Fire can be a light. For example, you have fire in a lantern, and that can light up a dark house, right? If a room was dirty in that house, the light of that fire would expose the dirt. And of course, fire can destroy. That's another function, right? Fire can be used to destroy a dirty place. And fire can also be used to clean. You boil some water over a fire and you can purify the water that way. Well, Jesus is the light of the world. And think about the different functions that this light has. It exposes the filth of sin. And one day Jesus will return with all the terrible fire of God's fury against a sinful world, and there will be a great deal of destruction on that last day. But the light first came not to destroy, not to condemn, but that light first came into the world to bring sinners out of the darkness of our sin for salvation by the grace of God. You can listen to chapter 3. These words should probably be rather familiar to you by this point. We've considered them many different times. But in chapter 3, John writes there, verse 17, right after the famous John 3:16, right? God so loved the world, he sent his son. Well, verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, not to execute sinners, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him, in Jesus, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, the light. And again, that's Jesus. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. Again, that's from John 3. Today, friends, we read of a sinful woman who has been publicly exposed in the sin of adultery. But Jesus did not bring judgment. The light does not shine here to execute this woman, to judge her for her sin. Instead, we find that Jesus evangelized the woman so that she'd, yes, have salvation, so that she'd repent of her sin and be saved through faith in the sinless one, Jesus, the light of the world. Well, that's the glorious end of the story, and we'll get there in a few moments and consider that a bit more. But the religious leaders did not stick around to witness the end. It's not so much that they were looking to judge the woman. Friends, if you're really paying attention to the story, it's very clear the religious leaders were really looking to get Jesus into trouble. They are the darkness that hates the light, and they're looking to get Jesus into big trouble with the Roman government. So, first of all, my first point today, Israel's religious leaders tested Jesus, as we read in verse 6. They tested Jesus in order to bring his ministry to an end. Remember that at the Feast of Booths, that was back in chapter 7, the religious authorities in Jerusalem sent their officers, the temple police, to arrest Jesus. And those officers failed to do it. Remember their explanation to the Sanhedrin? No one ever spoke like this man. They didn't even see his miracles. They're just talking about the way he speaks. It overwhelmed them, the sense of authority that Jesus had in his teaching. Well, there was some discussion there in the midst of the leaders, and you may recall there at the end of chapter 7, there was even some division in the Sanhedrin. But that evening, each of those men went home, and chapter 8 begins by telling us that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, just outside Jerusalem. He probably went there to pray, maybe to spend some time with his disciples, the 12, whatever. The text doesn't tell us, but he returns the next day. He returns early in the morning to the temple, where once again he's teaching the people until he's interrupted. And you'll notice how the leaders interrupt Jesus. Verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, placing her in the midst, right there before Jesus. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" And then you'll notice John's note, verse 6. This they said to Jesus to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. It is true, friends, that God's law required the death penalty for adulterers. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 22, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge evil from Israel. Capital punishment for adulterers. They must die. And going on, if there is a betrothed virgin, so she's not yet fully married, but she's bound to a man for marriage, betrothed, right? And a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help when she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife. So you shall purge evil from your midst. Purge this sin of adultery from your midst by putting to death the adulterers. Deuteronomy 22. Since the leaders, back to John 8, since the leaders mentioned death by stoning, some would argue that the woman was maybe not yet fully married. She was maybe betrothed to a man. In any event, she had been caught. having sexual relations with some man who was not her husband. Right? Somehow the religious leaders found her sleeping with some other man, not her husband. But they probably had no intention of stoning her. Death by stoning almost never happened in the first century, especially not in an urban center like the capital city of Israel, okay, Jerusalem. John explains, again, verse 6, the religious authorities were testing Jesus. Not so interested in condemning this woman, they want to get him condemned. They want to bring an end to his ministry. They hated him. They wanted to bring an end to the ministry of Jesus. They would use God's law to do it. The test. It's really a trap. If Jesus said the woman should not be stoned, the religious authorities could very easily discredit Jesus there in Jerusalem. Publicly discredit this false teacher. Here's a guy who opposes the law of God given to us through Moses. He's a false teacher. End of his ministry. They were probably hoping that Jesus would uphold God's law and thereby oppose Roman law. You see, friends, in the Roman Empire, capital punishment was handled by Rome alone, right? The Roman government adjudicated cases of capital crime. If somebody was to be put to death, no local government had the authority to do that. Rome alone, the Roman government alone could put people to death. Now, in a moment, we'll want to focus more on the light of the world, our Lord Jesus Christ, and consider what he's doing here in this passage. But friends, just try to appreciate how his light shines all the brighter in contrast with that darkness that we see in the scribes and Pharisees. These are experts in the law of Moses. Scribes, supposedly the experts in knowing the law, kind of like lawyers. Pharisees, supposed to be the experts in keeping the law. You know, the Puritans of their day, right? The super pious. Experts in obedience according to the rigor of the law of Moses. Law experts, and yet these men had no genuine desire to bring about justice according to the law of God. For one thing, though they apprehended this sinful woman, you notice what's missing from the story. They apparently let the adulterous man go free. He's nowhere to be found. If they caught the woman in the act, they found the man as well. He never appears in the story. Even worse, the scribes and Pharisees were only using this woman to get Jesus in trouble. See, to protect their own positions of power, the religious leaders are trying to have a perfectly sinless man persecuted as a criminal, a rebel against the Roman Empire. That's really what's going on. You see, friends, the law experts were really lawbreakers. Darkness. They hated the light of Jesus who exposed their sinful darkness. And yes, he does it right here. Notice in our passage, verse 6. The end of verse 6 says that he bent down, hearing their challenge. He bent down and wrote on the ground with his finger. And as they continued to ask Jesus about, you know, whether or not to stone the woman, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And then once more he bent down and he wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, until Jesus was alone with the woman. And so, friends, secondly, Jesus revealed the hypocritical leaders to be lawbreakers. It's where our text goes. You have to bear with me a little bit more attention to the wicked leaders of Israel. Jesus revealed the hypocritical leaders to be law breakers. Seeing Jesus bend down to the ground, some of those leaders must have hoped that he was going to pick up some rocks and begin the stoning. But of course, that is not something Jesus would do because he is the great law keeper. And it's not that he was merely concerned to obey Roman law. Jesus was upholding God's law, which said explicitly that in the execution of any Israelite criminal, the first person to throw a stone had to be a witness. First to engage in the stoning activity, the witnesses, those eyewitnesses who saw the sin taking place. Deuteronomy 17:7. Maybe that particular law is what Jesus initially wrote on the ground with his finger. But notice what he said to the leaders. Verse 7 again. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at this woman. So Jesus makes this ingenious move. He turns the test right back against those leaders. He's going to trap them in the very trap they set for him. He's saying, if you are the experts in the law, you know that the law of Moses lays no obligation on me to stone this woman. No, but the law requires you eyewitnesses to throw the first stone, which you are qualified to do, of course, only if you are not guilty of the same sin, not guilty of breaking the law yourselves. So let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, listen, friends, if Jesus had done nothing more, hypothetically, imagine that he didn't write anything. He just spoke these words. Verse 7, let the one who has no sin throw the first stone. It's conceivable that these leaders, who styled themselves so holy, would have begun to stone the guilty woman. But conceivable, but unlikely, as I said before. Death by stoning virtually never happened, especially not in Jerusalem. But it would have been far more likely for those leaders to say, okay, so Jesus, you would have us execute capital punishment right here in Jerusalem. Thank you very much. Now we can charge you with encouraging Israel to rebel against Rome. You follow? Here's the thing, friends. Jesus did more than speak those words you find in verse 7. He had written something in the ground already. He, after speaking the words of verse 7, let him who has no sin throw the first stone, he bent down on the ground. He wrote again with his finger. We read in verse 8. And of course, we have no idea what he wrote. And there is a lot of speculation as to what Jesus wrote. Who can help it? How can we avoid speculating a little bit? I mean, he does it not once, but twice in the story. You have to speculate. What is it that he wrote on the ground? Well, my guess, and this is not original to me, you've probably heard this before, but my guess is that Jesus first listed some personal sins, listed them out there with his finger on the ground, maybe sexual sins, and then said, let the one who has no sin cast the first stone, and finally, bends down again, wrote on the ground something that connected each man to those sins that he listed. Something that personally connected each man to those sins. Starting with the oldest, working down to the youngest. Now, okay, it's only a guess. But whatever Jesus communicated, both with the words he spoke and the words he wrote, it effectively got him out of the trap. And threw those leaders right into their own trap. During the previous night on the Mount of Olives, Jesus might have prayed these words from Psalm 141. My eyes are toward you, O God, my Lord. In you I seek refuge. Leave me not defenseless. Notice the end of Psalm 141. Keep me from the trap they have laid for me, and from the snares of evildoers. Let the wicked fall into their own nets, while I pass by safely. That is exactly what happens, okay, in the story. The wicked religious leaders fell into their own trap. If they stuck around and challenged Jesus further, the Son of God, who knew every detail of their private lives, and I'm guessing that's something he demonstrated with whatever he wrote, he could have exposed them in a most humiliating way. And they knew it, so they split. They didn't hang around. They didn't challenge him any further. They chose to leave the scene without speaking another word to Jesus, but by not casting a stone, they essentially had to admit that they were sinners. So you see, Jesus still managed to expose these men as hypocritical law breakers. He's the light of the world. And he shines here in this story so that we see, yes, his holiness and righteousness. He is the sinless one. We see his knowledge, his wisdom as well. While this light exposes the darkness in all sinners, you have to know, friends, Jesus has special interest in exposing self-righteous hypocrites. He went after wolves, especially. We find him doing it all over the Gospels, right? Always exposing those religious leaders as hypocrites who laid unbearable burdens on the people and were actually guilty lawbreakers themselves. But listen, one does not have to be a religious leader to be a wolf. The wolves are those who sneak into the church and satisfy themselves by devouring God's sheep. Wolves are not really interested in fulfilling the law of love at all. They are proud, self-righteous people who will use God's law to exalt themselves, shine with their own light. And hating others, they will use God's word to judge and to tear down and to exclude and to devour. It was there in ancient Israel, friends, and I hope you understand, it is in the Christian church as well. And that's why Paul has to write things like Romans 2. He's not talking to religious leaders out there in unbelieving Israel. He's talking to Christians at Rome. When he says in Romans 2, "Therefore you have no excuse, you man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." Hypocrisy. "We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things, and yet you do them yourself, do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." There is only one judge. We cannot replace God. Self-righteous hypocrites in the church who do so are storing up wrath for themselves. It's quite a stern word there Paul has for hypocritical people in the church who are always judging others and tearing them down. Wolves looking to devour the sheep of the Lord. The light of Christ is against self-righteous religious people who show no mercy because they do not know God's mercy. But for those who are humbled in the guilt of their sin, Christ Jesus shines with the light of salvation. And that's where we conclude today. The good news, yes. My third and last point, for humbled sinners, Jesus shines the saving light of his gospel that brings them out of the darkness. Notice our Lord's gentle, gracious way with this adulterous woman. Verse 10, he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." There's no one to condemn the adulterous woman. Her accusers had left. Now, her husband could have divorced her, but she was not going to be stoned, though she was guilty. I mean, she knew it. Jesus knew it. There was no hiding it. But in her guilty state, we get the sense that this woman was humbled. And then she learned something that must have made her so happy. Here's this man who just said to the leaders, "Let the one among you who has no sin be the first to cast a stone at this woman." This same Jesus, the sinless one, had no interest in throwing a stone at the woman. He would not condemn her. Was Jesus too soft on this woman? You know, it just might be the best explanation for why this passage was lost from the Gospels so long ago in the early church. Scribes may have deleted the passage, finding Jesus to be too soft, too lenient on this adulterous woman. So they just left out the story. Such things happen from time to time. But dear saints, our Lord did not condone her sin. Here we find Jesus doing precisely what he came to do. Yes, he exposes sinners, especially self-righteous hypocrites, but he's also evangelizing sinners. He tells the woman, "I do not condemn you." But then he quickly adds this very strong command, "Sin no more." Exactly the sort of biblical evangelism that the church needs in our day, in this twisted generation in which we find ourselves. when so many in our society are celebrating all sorts of sexual sins, ruining their lives, destroying families, leading people, innumerable people, to death. Friends, in love, we need, with a careful, biblical, prophetic witness, yes, we in love need to expose sin and explain, be able to explain why sin is sin, why it's wrong, why it leads to death, why death is not just the penalty coming from a holy God, but why the very natural end of sin is death. We need to be able to explain those things. But instead of condemning sinners, in the likeness of Jesus, we must call them to repentance and promise salvation, the full forgiveness of sins to those who will renounce a sinful lifestyle and trust in that only Savior, Jesus, the Son of God. Again, what does he say next? Verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You know, life in Christ is itself salvation. That is salvation, life in Christ. His true followers cannot continue to walk in darkness, cannot maintain a sinful lifestyle, because his saving light delivers us out of the darkness of our depravity and our rebellion, so that we are freed by his Spirit to walk in God's light, to live according to God's will. Did it happen for the unrighteous, the adulterous woman? Did she repent, become a follower of Christ? I'd like to think so, but we just don't know. Friends, what I do know is, listen, what I know, and you must know today, is that Jesus is the light that still shines in the world today. And he's shining right now through his word. And whether you are a self-righteous hypocrite, or you are an unbelieving rebel sinner, or you're a Christian who wonders how you could really be a child of God when you keep failing to live as he calls you to live, whatever you are, listen, Jesus says to you today, sinner, I do not condemn you, but I call you to myself. I'm the sinless one who throws no stone, because I originally came into this world to throw myself into the deepest, dreadful darkness of God's wrath against sin, so that I could, through the cross, bring sinners out of the darkness into the light and life of God. If you will trust in me, Jesus says, if you will trust in his obedient life, in his sacrificial death, God will forgive all your sins and give you eternal life. And so, friends, yes, I evangelize you today. What Christian would say doesn't need the gospel? We need to be evangelized again and again. Lord, show us our sin and bring us out of the darkness into your marvelous light. But I plead with you to hear the voice of the risen Savior, to rest in God's mercy secured by his blood, so that you will know the forgiveness of sins, and so that you will sin no more. And if you have received God's saving light in Christ, friends, consider the amazing love and mercy that he has lavished upon you, so that you would then show such love and mercy to others. Not because they finally measure up to your standards any more than any of us measure up to God's standards, but because we have been so loved by God in Christ, so unconditionally and sacrificially loved by God in Christ, yes, we will then show that kind of love to others. In the name of the Father and the Son and Holy Spirit, amen.